Open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 21, and we'll be reading Jeremiah, chapter 21, and studying Jeremiah, chapter 21 and chapter 22 this evening. So, if you want to open your scriptures there, we'll get underway in just a moment. Now, I might mention before we get started that these two chapters pretty much go together. And they're really kind of interesting chapters because what they do is they take the four last kings of Judah, and there's some comments that the Lord makes about them through Jeremiah. So we've been seeing quite a bit of the Lord's reaction to situations, and he's told Jeremiah to take this vessel and then smash it in front of some of the elders of the city. And then the concept is, by this symbolism, they're going to understand that Jerusalem will fall and whatever. And the Lord gives various symbols and messages of the impending doom to the city of Jerusalem and to the land of Judah. But here there's a little bit of a switch. And these are simply messages concerning Judah's last four kings. And so it's possible that these chapters, these two that we're going to read tonight, were written later, because we know that Jeremiah started, he was called really during the time of Josiah, who was a good king, but then there's some that followed that were very, very bad kings. So let's first of all take a look at Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's go way back to where we started. And let's notice that two of these four kings that the Lord is going to speak about tonight are mentioned right at the beginning of chapter 1. So let's look again. Now, this is refreshing our minds. So in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "The words of Jeremiah the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah." You see, he began his ministry in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his, that would be Josiah's reign. And then it says also, in verse 3, it says, "It came also in the days of Jehoiakim." Now notice the spelling. There's a Jehoiakim, and there's a man we're going to run across tonight, this Jehoiachin. Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin. There's two of them, and the names are somewhat similar. So it says, "It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, under the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, under the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month," and so forth. So in other words, after this good king Josiah, there's mention that two prominent kings that were involved in the ministry of Jeremiah were Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. Now, the four kings that are going to be mentioned are going to be Jehoahaz. Now, he wasn't mentioned because he had a reign that was less than a year, and he wasn't mentioned there in chapter 1 that we just read, but his name is, after Josiah, first came a man by the name of Jehoahaz. Sometimes he was known as Shalom. That's an alternate name that he had. And then there came the Jehoiakim that we just saw. And as far as the range, for those of you that are interested in times or whatever, Josiah reigned from 640 B.C. until 608, so that's a long time. That's a long time. So about 32 years. And then this next one, this Shalom or Jehoahaz, he had a reign less than a year. So his entire reign was within the year 608 B.C. And then came Jehoiakim, and he reigned from 608 to 597. And so therefore he was around when Nebuchadnezzar came against the city and so forth. And so he was from 608 to 597. Now, then there's another one that came along that's not mentioned in chapter 1, and his name is Jehoiachin, and he has two alternate names, and I don't know why they do that, but they have different names. But at any rate, Jeconiah is another name for Jehoiachin, and also Coniah is another name for Jehoiachin. But he was rather insignificant, and his reign was only it was less than a year, just a few months, and that was in 597. And then the final king, and the second one that was mentioned there in chapter 1 after Josiah, is Zedekiah. He was the final king. And it's kind of easy to remember because we have from like A to Z, and the last king of Judah, there's been no king since that time. There's never been a king on the throne of Israel, the throne of Israel or Judah since that time. The next king will be King Jesus himself. So the last, because remember when they came back from the Babylonian captivity, it would be the Persian king would be on the throne or the Grecian king, but they really didn't have their own kings. They had governors sometimes, but that was about it. So anyway, the final one was Zedekiah, and he reigned from 597 to 586. And all of these were, none of them were really good men. Now, the thing that throws us off a little bit is when the Lord begins speaking of these four final kings, Shalom or Jehoahaz, and then secondly, Jehoiakim, and thirdly, Jehoiachin, or sometimes known as Jeconiah or Coniah, and then fourthly, Zedekiah. You'd think the Lord would take them in that order, but he doesn't. And he takes the final one, Zedekiah, first. So notice, first we're going to be talking about the final king, who is Zedekiah. Zedekiah is kind of a sad individual, in a way, in that you can read about him in some of the historical books. He was one that was not good in any way to Jeremiah, and yet, on the other hand, he didn't dislike Jeremiah and hate him as much as others did. But the only problem was he was weak. He was one that would succumb under pressure. You know, people would counsel him to this, and yes, yes, and he'd try to please everybody, and the main thing is you got to learn to please the Lord and not people. But at any rate, let's get underway here, and we'll start in Jeremiah chapter 21 and verse 1. So it says, "The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, when King Zedekiah sent unto him Pashur, the son of Melchijah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, saying." Now, right away, if you were here with the study last week, you might say, well, now, wait a minute, didn't we hear a little bit about Pashur last week? And the answer is we did. Let's go back a chapter to chapter 20 and verse 1. And this Pashur was the one who was very, very evil. And first he had Jeremiah beaten, and then in a very, very cruel fashion, he had him put in stocks, which was a very, very painful thing. And not only did he put him there, but he left him there all night. So it's very, very painful to be in this position. And notice in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "Now Pashur, the son of Immer." All right, now, so therefore we have a different Pashur, because here, notice, it says in chapter 21 in verse 1, Pashur, the son of Melchijah. So therefore, they're two different individuals. So let's try that again. So verse 1, "So the word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, when King Zedekiah," that's the fourth of the kings that we're going to speak about as far as their temporal reign goes, but he's spoken of by the Lord here first. "So when King Zedekiah sent unto him Pashur the son of Melchijah and Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah the priest, saying, Inquire, I pray thee." So this is the great king now. Things are really bad. So in other words, we can see that we're kind of scooting ahead in time. We're moving ahead many years from what we've had before. And so here the king says, "Inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us." So we got bad news right away. So now this king doesn't know the Lord well enough that he can pray himself. And he's got to go to Jeremiah and say, "Hey, Jeremiah, I want you to ask the Lord a question." That sort of a thing. So he says, "Inquire, I pray thee, you, Jeremiah, of the Lord for us. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us." He's coming, you see. So finally he says, well, maybe we better talk to Jeremiah. And he said, "If it so be that the Lord will deal with us according to all his wondrous works that that according to his wondrous works of the past, in other words, when he's got Israel and Judah out of hot water many times, and then he says that he, Nebuchadnezzar, may go up, or in other words, depart from us. So he says, hey, you know, I want you to inquire of the Lord, you know, whether the Lord's going to do something fantastic for us as he's done in the days of our ancestors in order that Nebuchadnezzar leave us alone. So then we have verse 3, and he says, thus said Jeremiah unto them, thus shall you say to Zedekiah. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war. That means make useless. When he says turn back the weapons of war, that means I'm going to make useless the weapons of war that are in your hands. The Lord says, if you think I'm going to help you now, you've got another thing coming. In other words, the Lord was pleading for years and years and years through Jeremiah, the people would repent, and finally Nebuchadnezzar's on his way, and the city's going to be burned this time at the end of Zedekiah's reign. And so he says, the Lord says, behold, I will turn back, and as I'm going to make useless the weapons of war that are in your hands, you people in Jerusalem, with which you fight against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans, who besiege you outside the walls. And I will assemble them into the midst of the city. In other words, I'm going to see to it that they break through your fortifications and they're going to hit Jerusalem. And furthermore, verse 5, he says, and I myself will fight against you. Imagine the Lord saying that. He says, I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury, and in great wrath, and I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. And afterwards, saith the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people, and such as are left, in other words, such people as survived in the city from the pestilence. In other words, they somehow survived the pestilence, or from the sword, they didn't get killed, and from the famine. He says, I'm going to deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their life. And he shall smite them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, neither have pity, nor have mercy. So the Lord gave a message back to Zedekiah that he didn't like to hear. Now, Zedekiah was a very, very evil individual. And the thing is, when God does not hold back evil upon an individual, it can really be a horrible thing. Now, what Nebuchadnezzar actually did to Zedekiah after the city was taken and burned and whatever, he gathered all of Zedekiah's sons in front of him, and then he had every single son slain right before his eyes. And then he saw to it that his eyes were gouged out. He saw to it that Zedekiah's eyes were gouged out, and then he was taken in chains to Babylon. So therefore, there was a very bad end that Zedekiah had. So here, when we have this final verse, in verse 7 here, he says, afterwards, saith the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people, and such as are left, such as survived in this city, from the pestilence, from the sword, and from the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life. And he shall smite them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, neither have pity, nor have mercy. And that actually happened. So therefore, as we get into other sections of Jeremiah, and you see Jeremiah really hurting, we're here in Jeremiah chapter 21 and verse 7 right now. But anyway, when you see Jeremiah hurting, then you might remember what it is that will finally happen to Zedekiah, who was very anti-Jeremiah during the days of his reign. And then verse 8 says, and unto this people thou shalt say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Life or death, what are you going to have? He says in verse 9, he that abideth in this city shall die by the sword, and by famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth out and falleth to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be unto him for a prize. So in other words, what Jeremiah is saying, that the Lord is saying to him, is that if they want to die, here's the way to do it, is to withstand the king of Babylon. But if they want to live, they must surrender, and at least they will escape with their lives. So that's Jeremiah is telling. And then verse 10 says, For I have set, the Lord says, I have set my face against this city for evil, and not for good, saith the Lord. It shall be given unto the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. So now there the Lord himself prophesies that Jerusalem is going to be burned. And of course it was. Verse 11, And touching the house of the king of Judah, say, Hear the word of the Lord. O house of David. So you see, Zedekiah was a descendant, of King David. So it says, O house of David, thus saith the Lord, execute justice in the morning, and deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor. And those, he that is spoiled will be he that is taken advantage of. Thus deliver him that is taken advantage of out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like fire and burn, that none can quench it, because of the evil of your doings. See, there's some people that say the Bible has very little to say about social justice. The Bible has a lot to say about social justice, and because there is a great lack of social justice, that's one of the reasons why the city fell. They were doing evil things. They were taking advantage one over the other. Verse 13, Behold, I am against thee, O inhabitant of the valley and rock of the plain. See, Jerusalem was a pretty high city on kind of a plateau, and here in kind of a poetic fashion it's referred to as the rock of the plain. So, Behold, I am against thee, O inhabitant of the valley and rock of the plain, saith the Lord, who say, Who shall come down against us? You know, they felt they were so strong. Or who shall enter into our habitations? And the Lord continues, and he says, But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, saith the Lord, and I will kindle a fire in her forest, and it shall devour all things round about it. So there is the chapter 21. Now, one little thing that we might notice is that the Lord's rewards and the Lord's punishments seem to be in proportion to the way that we have lived. Now, as we've spoken of before, there are murderers that are going to be in heaven, and there's going to be murderers that will be in hell. The murderers that are in heaven are those who sought forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. Those murderers that are in hell are those that didn't. But however, once you, quote, end up in one of these two places, either heaven or hell, then there's going to be a judgment according to the fruit of your life or according to your works. And therefore, as far as the eternal pain would go in the lake of fire, we would assume that someone like Adolf Hitler would have more to suffer than someone who did not put to death 6 million Jews and so forth, but merely, quote, merely did not accept Jesus into his life as the atonement for his sins. And then on the other hand, when the person goes to heaven, those people who have done their things, you know, out of like vain glory, you know, so that they can have an ego trip somehow or other, their works are all going to be burned up, like the wood, hay, and stubble. But those who do things from a pure heart for the Lord, they're going to receive a greater reward. Let's take a look, please. Let's cross-reference this for a minute. Go to Luke chapter 12 and verse 47. Luke chapter 12 and verse 47. Now here in Luke chapter 12, verse 47 is where the scripture backs this up. And it says, Jesus says, And that servant who knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. Notice the word many. On the other hand, verse 48, But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few. Notice the word few, many versus few, few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. So the Lord takes into account all the varying circumstances of our lives. But there it shows that there's going to be degrees of punishment. That's very clear there. Then another one, if we want to go to Luke chapter 20, let's take a look at verse 47. So Luke 20 and verse 47. Now, here's another one. It's kind of a small thing that people might miss. But here the Lord is talking about hypocrisy, which is pretty prominent in religion, always has been. But let's start with verse 46. So Luke chapter 20 and verse 46. Beware of the scribes who desire to walk in long robes and love salutations in the marketplaces, to be saluted is the idea, and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief places at feasts. They want to be number one. And then Jesus says, who devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. And then Jesus says, the same shall receive greater condemnation. Now notice the ER, greater condemnation. In other words, there's a distinction that is made between those who do evil, but here's someone who just really is trying to have the adulation of men. And then there's another one, of course, that we're all familiar with probably, but let's touch it for a moment. And this is Revelation chapter 20, about verse 12. So last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20, and this is where the great white throne judgment is. Now, Revelation chapter 20, let's start with verse 11. And it says in Revelation 20, verse 11, and I saw a great white throne. Now, this is the 1,000 years are completed. The rebellion against Christ is completed during after the millennial reign of Jesus. And then John says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So there was no more heaven, no more earth. They were all burned up, as we find in 2 Peter chapter 3. There's no more. They're gone. And I saw that, but there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, we know from Revelation 21, 22. But here in verse 12 says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Now, these are the unrighteous, those who, they may have been murderers, but they did not go to Jesus and have their sins washed by the blood. So they stood before God, and the books, plural, were opened, and another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. Now, I would assume that when it says open, this would refer to their deeds. And the book would be, of course, the book of life, as it says here. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. You know, what you have to understand here is you take in other scriptures, you know that salvation is only by faith in Jesus. So therefore, these are the ones that did not have faith in Jesus, and yet their works will come into play. And then it says, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Remember, death is an enemy. Never accept death as something that's kind of like good. It was just kind of a natural thing. No, it's not natural. It was never intended. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last enemy that Jesus will overcome is death. But here it says, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Now, when it says Hades, Hades means hell, but you see, hell is in the middle of the earth. The earth is destroyed, burned up, and so therefore Hades is going to be transferred elsewhere, as it were, the inhabitants of that, and they're going to go from hell, or Hades, to the lake of fire. So, and death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. no problem with the first death as long as you know Jesus, but the second death, well, that's a bad one. That's where you go to the lake of fire. And then verse 15 says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life, see, there's salvation by faith in Jesus, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But there's example of degrees, and then I also, you know, we could say take on the positive side, we could say go to, well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 for a moment. Correction, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 I meant. Now here's the good side of the coin, where the fruit of an individual's life is judged. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, so it's in verse 11, it says, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So therefore, Jesus is the foundation of the church. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, see, now that cannot be burned by fire. And then furthermore, the apostle says, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest for the day. So this was the day of the what would be called the Bema judgment seat. Everyone's already in heaven, and it's the number of rewards that you're going to get. Okay, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built upon it, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, wood, hay, or stubble, as opposed to the gold, silver, precious stones, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. He's already there in heaven. He's going to be saved yet as by fire. So there's where our works will be tested, the fruit of our life, and the intention with which we do things is extremely important. Okay, now let's go to Jeremiah chapter 22, and we'll just take this one more chapter in this teaching. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 22, we begin at verse 1, and in this particular section, Zedekiah is warned of Israel's fall. So it says, thus saith the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word. So go down there. Okay, so now first, you know, they kind of, the messages were sent to, from the king to Jeremiah. He gave his answer. And now he says, okay, Jeremiah, now I want you to go right to the house of the king of Judah, and you speak right there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sittest upon the throne of David, thou and thy servants and thy people that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord. Now here we come to social justice again. Execute justice and righteousness, and deliver the spoiled, or in other words, those that are taken advantage of, out of the hand of the oppressor. And do no wrong, do no violence to the sojourner, to the alien is the idea, the fatherless or the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. The Lord doesn't like the shedding of innocent blood, so we can imagine that the fury of the Lord at the abortion situation in this nation is reaching a boiling point, and soon there's going to be a retribution. But here it says, the Lord says in verse 3, I'm upset. I'm upset because there's no justice. There's no righteousness. There's people that are being oppressed. There's violence. People that don't have too much going for them. They don't have a father to defend them. The father's been killed in war or whatever may have happened. The widow, she doesn't have her husband, an old lady. They didn't have Social Security. They were taking advantage of some people like this, and the Lord says, I'm upset. So we have to remember that many times in this present world system, see, Jesus said in the Gospel of John, my kingdom is not of this world. And the Greek word there is cosmos, which means world system, which is built on greed and a desire for power and prestige and whatever. totally founded on unrighteousness, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Well, he meant this world system. And see, the world system is built on stuff like this. Many of the very wealthy, if you examine their lives, not all of them, but a lot of them, they took advantage of people to get there on top. There is a man that I know from my past who is a friend of a friend of mine, but he owned 27 miles of shoreline on Lake Tahoe, worth millions and millions of dollars. And I know the man's name, and I actually was there on the property one time. I did not go inside the house, but I got on the property. And my friend was saying, you know, this man could come in at any time and just land on Lake Tahoe on a seaplane. But at any rate, he got all this during the days of the Depression, and he would push. He would foreclose on mortgages and push widows and orphans out onto the street. And he really made a mint. But then there's kind of a peculiar twist that went into the man's mind. I don't want to say he went insane, but this friend of mine's father was a medical doctor, and actually my friend said that only my father can keep him out of a mental hospital. But he did horrible things to people, and yet when he would have one of his parties at his home, they say that if some fly, some gnat would be buzzing around the window, and some guest there or some servant would come up and you'd like to get a fly swatter, just kind of swat the fly or whatever. Oh, no, there could be no killing, you know. Oh, that would be terrible, you know. You have to open the windows or let the fly be. But, you know, to shed the blood of a fly would be a horrible thing. That was this man's twisted mentality in his later years. But millionaire. So you see, God many times will give people talents. And if you get a corner on the market, you can really take everybody else to the cleaners in some way. It just turns out that all of a sudden everybody else's well runs dry, and you got a well that's working, you can really charge what you want for the people who come for water. But you see, that can be applied to all sorts of ways. And sometimes it's by means of physical strength, sometimes it's by intelligence, sometimes by the way that we can speak or whatever it may be. And we're in a world system. See, the world system at its core is bad. The world system is based on buying and selling. See, and that's evil. You might say, what's wrong with that? Well, buying and selling is based on supply and demand, and that can be a very evil thing in many circumstances. In God's economy, it should be based, the economic system would be based on giving and receiving. Giving and receiving versus buying and selling. But yet we belong to this world system, this cosmos, that is very unrighteous. And so therefore we have to be very careful as we look at any ability or any talent that God has given us. And we need to ask ourselves the question, is there any way that I use any gift that God has given to me to oppress or to hurt somebody? See, and there's almost everybody has it in some way, because at least when you're growing up, you're probably in a home, unless you're an only child, where you may have a younger brother or a sister. And if you're a six-year-old and you got a three-year-old in the house, you know, you can sit on the three-year-old and you can take advantage that way. When you get into grammar school, God may have given you an ability for spelling or geography or whatever, and you can make somebody else in class look stupid by the way that you regard them, because they're not doing as well as you. You could be the school bully. You got a physical strength, and so therefore you beat up on other kids. Or it could be that, your father is a very wealthy man, and so therefore you disdain all these people who don't have cars when they're 16 or whatever. It just can go on and on. There's ways that we can use what God has given us to bless others, or we can use what God has given us to oppress others. And we have to make sure that we don't do that. Okay, now, just when we talk about a servant of the Lord, let's suppose we're doing all these things and we try to do it, then there's one more way that Satan tries to get hold of us oftentimes, and this is by pride. You know, we get stiff, we get rigid, we have kind of a know-it-all attitude. Let's go to James chapter 3 and verse 17 for a moment. James chapter 3 and verse 17. Now in James chapter 3, James, Peter, and John at the end of the Bible, then Jude and Revelation. James 3:17, it says, but the wisdom that is from above, we could almost say, paraphrase this and say, but the person that's really from above, a real godly individual, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. See, sometimes we get so darn smart, we want to walk all over people. And we're not peaceable. There's almost a violence in the way we cut people down. When I was in the seminary in days gone by, I can remember some of the professors were very brilliant, but sometimes they would use their great knowledge to humiliate other people. So it says here, this first peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, you know, try to understand where the other person is coming from, you know, not stiff, not rigid, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality. We don't pay attention, you know, to those people that are rich, those people that are beautiful, those people that are strong. In other words, as Christians, we desire to be around anyone, whether they're rich or poor, whether they're beautiful or not so beautiful, whether they're in a hospital bed or whether they're very strong. In other words, they're human beings, and we desire to be of service to them. So without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace. Now that sounds like a strange thing. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace. In other words, peace is something that does not come automatically. You've got to work at it. It's a tremendous struggle because we have a nature that wants to just have our own way. And so therefore, if you just let things go, there's chaos. You have to work hard towards peace. So again, so verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above, or the individual that is from above, the true servant of the Lord is first pure, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without respect to persons, and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace. Then there's another thing too that attacks our pride, because you see, I've seen people that will agree to all the things that I've been saying about not domineering or dominating over somebody because of some ability that they have. But then Satan comes at them in a strange way with pride. You know, of all types of pride, the religious pride, I think, is the worst possible thing you could ever run into. A religious pride is a horrible thing. People who are so holy, and there's a pride and an arrogance that's wicked. Now, the Lord knows that problem, and so therefore there's one little place in the scriptures that's quite interesting. It's Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. So if you want to go back a few pages to Romans, Corinthians, then Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians. So Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. And here, under the anointing, Paul the Apostle says something that is kind of hard for us to remember. In other words, we've known the Lord for 99 years. We know all 66 books of the Bible. And here's somebody who doesn't know that much, and who maybe doesn't have his language cleared up, or cleaned up, you might say, and so on and so forth. But yet here in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Wow, that's something. How do you go to a prison? How do you go to Oregon State Penitentiary? You got all these men in there that have done everything, and they have a rap sheet that's a mile long, and suppose the individual has accepted Christ, how can you look upon that individual and esteem him better than yourself? Well, maybe one of the ways would be to say, well, maybe if I were in that individual's shoes, perhaps I would have done even worse than he did if the circumstances of my life had been as that individual's were. So in other words, we need to seek excuses and thereby to fulfill this of esteeming others better than ourselves. Okay, so let's go back now to Jeremiah chapter 22. And in Jeremiah chapter 22, we were on verse 3 there. So it says, thus saith the Lord, execute justice and righteousness, and deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, and do no wrong, do no violence to the sojourner, the fatherless or the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. For if you do this thing indeed, then shall there enter in by the gates of this house kings sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, he and his servants and his people. In other words, I'll bless you if you will have justice within your city. But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself. There's no one higher that the Lord could swear by, so he has to swear by his own name. I swear by myself, saith the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus saith the Lord unto the king's house of Judah, thou art Gilead unto me. Gilead was a very fruitful place. It was on the other side of the Jordan, and these 2.5 tribes are so fascinated that they wanted to stay on the other side of the Jordan. So you might say, thou art fruitful Gilead unto me, and the head of Lebanon. In other words, and you could also say the green fruit of Lebanon. You could almost say the green forest, because Lebanon had forests up there. They had the snow. It was a very, very beautiful place, very desired. So you might say the head of Lebanon, or in other words, the green forests of Lebanon. Yet surely I will make thee a wilderness and cities which are not inhabited. And I will prepare destroyers against thee, every one with his weapons, and they shall cut down thy choice cedars and cast them into the fire. And that literally took place in the future. And many nations shall pass by this city, and they shall say every man to his neighbor, why hath the Lord done this unto this great city? You wonder, as during the tribulation period, people wander around the great cities of the world, why did God allow this terrible thing called World War III to happen? Well, read the book of God, and then you'll know why the Lord allowed it. Then verse 9 says, Then shall they answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, and worshipped other gods and served them. One of the great gods that we serve today is selfishness. Self is put up on a throne. And so therefore, that's the conclusion of the message to the fourth of these kings, Zedekiah. Now we have to go back, and we take actually the first one. The first one was Jehoahaz, and his name was also known as Shalom. So here's just three verses concerning him that the Lord gives to Jeremiah. So it says, weep not for the dead, neither bemoan him, but weep bitterly for him that goeth away. For he shall return no more, nor see his native country. So in other words, weep not for the dead, neither bemoan him, the fellow that's died, but weep bitterly for him that goeth away, those is taken away as a slave in chains. Sometimes it says that those that are alive are worse off than those that are dead. We've heard that comment sometimes in war. For he, this is the fellow that's taken away captive, shall return no more, nor see his native country. For thus saith the Lord, touching Shalom, or in other words, Jehoahaz,
the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah, his father, who went forth out of this place. He shall not return there anymore. Actually, after this very brief reign, he died in Egypt. He was taken to Egypt. But he shall die in the place where they have led him captive, and that is Egypt, and shall see this land no more. So he had a very brief reign, less than a year. Okay, now the next message is to the one that followed Jehoahaz, or Shalom, and his name was Jehoiakim. And he's one of those that we already saw was mentioned in chapter 1. Now, he did have a relatively long reign, and we mentioned that he reigned from 608 to 597. So then it says in verse 13, "Woe unto him who builds his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by wrong, who uses his neighbor's service without wages, and gives him not for his work." In other words, he was the king, he just commanded people to work for them, but did not pay them wages. "Who saith, I will build myself a wide house and large chambers, and cut out windows, and it is paneled with cedar," very expensive wood, "and painted with vermilion," in other words, a red color. "Shall thou reign because thou closest thyself in cedar? Did not thy father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness, and then it was well with him?" Talking about Josiah, who was a good king. "He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, saith the Lord?" So he judged the verse 16 again. "He judged the cause of the poor and needy." He had a kind heart. "Then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, saith the Lord?" Jesus is one who was filled with compassion many times. So Josiah one is apparently that had a concern for those that were unfortunate. But, verse 17, "Thine eyes and thine heart are not but for thy covetousness." In other words, you're just always seeking your own pleasure. "So, but thine eyes and thine heart, but for thy covetousness, and for shedding innocent blood, and for oppression, and for violence." Lord doesn't like violence. We have to be very, very careful with television in this day that we're living, where there's so much violence and so many books that we can read that concern violence. Because one of the things that strikes me is back in Romans chapter 1. Let's go to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. See, sometimes we don't do wrong ourselves, but we kind of take pleasure vicariously in those who do it. So here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then we have Romans. Go to the very end of Romans. Of Romans chapter 1, the last verse. So it talks about the way that you might say people have become the result of the Gentile world unbelief. And then in verse 31 it says, "Without understanding, covenant breakers." So Romans 1:31, "Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful," and so forth. But then the verse I wanted to point out was, it says, "who knowing the judgment of God," they had all these evils in their lives that we read about in verses 29 and 30 and 31, "who knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." See, that's the danger of television. That's the danger of improper reading, who take pleasure in the people that do them. So we have to be very, very careful what we see with our eyes and what we hear with our ears and so forth. All right, now let's go back again to Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 17. So he's talking about Jehoiakim. So he says, "But thine eyes and thine heart are not but for thy covetousness, and for shedding innocent blood, and for oppression, and for violence." Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, or Ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. In other words, he's going to be, the Living Bible says he's going to be thrown on the garbage dump, which is the you know, an insult of insults for that to happen to a king. But he was a very unjust man. So, we found that Shalom, or Jehoahaz, in verses 10 through 13, he just reigned for 3 months. And this fellow here, Jehoiakim, reigned longer, but nevertheless, there was really no honor that came unto him. And then we go to the final message, which is to Jehoiachin, not Kim, but Chin. And then alternate names are Coniah or Jeconiah. So, it says in Jeremiah now, chapter 22 and verse 20, Go up to Lebanon and cry out, and lift up thy voice in Bashan, and cry out from the passes, for all thy lovers are destroyed. I spoke unto thee in thy prosperity, but thou saidst, I will not hear. This hath been thy manner from thy youth, that thou obeyest not my voice. Now, from thy youth would mean from, certainly from the period of Judges, and maybe even from the time of the people wandering on the desert and their murmurings. The wind shall eat up all thy shepherds, and thy lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then shalt thou be ashamed and confounded for all thy wickedness. O inhabitant of Lebanon, who makest thy nest in the cedars, how gracious shalt thou be when pangs come upon thee, the pain as of a woman in travail. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, as you say, Coniah or Jeconiah or Jehoiachin, three names the man has. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee from there. And I will give thee into the hand of those who seek thy life, and into the hand of those whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother who bore thee. His mother went with him into captivity. And thy mother who bore thee into another country where you were not born, and there shall you die. Actually, he was taken, when you study the histories, he was a very evil individual, this Jehoiachin. And one of the things that he did was he burned some of the prophecies of Jeremiah just to show what he thought of Jeremiah being a true prophet. He burned those, but then when he was taken away captive, he was there as a captive in Babylon for 37 years before he was finally released. But even then, he had to die in a strange land. So again, verse 26, And I will cast thee out, and thy mother who bore thee, into another country where you were not born, and there shall you die. But to the land to which they desire to return, there shall they not return. You're never going to come back to Jerusalem. Is this man, Coniah, a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Okay, now that's as far as we'll go, and then I might just mention to you a little bit of a footnote here. We know that Jesus was born of Mary, and she was from David through Nathan, not the prophet Nathan, but one of the sons of David whose name was Nathan. On the other hand, Joseph's foster father was a man by the name of Joseph, and he was of the line of Solomon. Now, in my Bible, there's a footnote here, which is interesting, and it says in verse 30 again, "Thus saith the Lord, write this man," so this would be Coniah, Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, whatever you want to call him, "write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah." Now, my footnote says as follows. This declaration does not mean that Coniah or Jeconiah would have no children. For in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, some are named. And also, he's going to be listed in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 12. Now, by divine judgment, this king was to be written childless, that is, no physical descendant would occupy a place in the list of Israel's kings. Consequently, if our Lord Jesus, who is to occupy David's throne, had been begotten by Mary's husband Joseph, who was of the line of Jeconiah, it would have contradicted this divine prediction. Christ's dynastic right to the throne came through his foster father Joseph from Jeconiah, but the physical descent of Jesus from David came through Mary, whose genealogy is traced to David through Nathan rather than through Solomon. So that's a little bit on the genealogy of Christ, but it's very, very interesting when you study that carefully. Okay, well, I think that's about enough for tonight. So let's stand, please, and we'll reconsecrate our lives to the Lord. So you might say this with me if you'd like.
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life,
and I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen.